Let's bow our heads one more time. Thank you, Ralph. And this isn't to negate your prayer. This is just, I need this. Father, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, that it would be more meaningful to me and more meaningful to each one of us. Father, we ask that your spirit would be here, that you would just unfold to us from your word and the stories that you've given us about how faithful you are. And help us, Father, to learn to believe the things you believe about us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So how many of you have been enjoying the Sabbath School series this quarter on the book of Galatians? Those have been following along. How many of you found the book of Galatians challenging at times? Okay. And this last lesson today was on the two covenants, right? And so I wanted to kind of really just kind of piggyback onto the Sabbath School lesson about God's everlasting covenant and talk about covenant in the Bible and what that means and sometimes what we apply to the idea of covenant that might not be really what God intends with that. One of the amazing passages of scriptures is found in Numbers chapter 13. I don't have any of these on the screen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along with me. I'll read some and just refer to and summarize some others. But this is when Israel had been brought out of Egypt and now was at the Jordan River, and God was going to bring them into Canaan. And the spies, he sent out the 12 of them, and 10 of them had a bad report and 2 of them had a good report. And the 10 spies needed to listen to the video. Those of you that saw the video of D. Casper that we started with when we started this morning, is that they didn't believe what God believed about them, because who brought them to Canaan, to the Jordan to cross over? So God brought them. God believed in them. God believed that if they put their faith and trust in him, that they would cross and they would take the land. And these 10 spies came, and in Numbers 13, verse 33, they said, "Then they saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and they came from the giants. And they said, we were like," I love that. I mean, I don't like that that's what they said, but I like that they were like grasshoppers in their sight. Can we just turn it down just a little? There's some ring there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. So we were, and that's how we were. And we were like, I'm sorry, grasshoppers, not in their sight, grasshoppers in our own sight. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, and as they went to take the land, they saw themselves as grasshoppers. What was their likelihood of success? Yeah, well, and so then because they saw themselves, they were then disbelieving, right? They did not actually believe and have faith and trust in what God had put before them and what he brought them for. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. And I think sometimes, as in the video that you saw, we see ourselves as grasshoppers in our own sights and don't see ourselves as God sees us in Christ and as God sees us in our promises. And then the contrast to that is Caleb says in chapter 14 of Numbers, and he says there down in verse 9, as they give their good report, he says, only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't disbelieve him. Don't turn away from what he sent, this mission that he sent us on. Nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Caleb was the completely opposite. He saw them as something without the Lord, because it says their protection has passed from them. And they were literally, because their protection had passed away, without God, they were simply like bread to them. Just hot bread. They could just eat them. And that's what he said. We're going to just take them. Of course, the sad history was Israel didn't buy it, by and large, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And ultimately, Moses died in the wilderness. And only Caleb and Joshua and those that were 20 and under went in. So Joshua chapter 21, what's amazing is when they actually went in, Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, Joshua said this amazing thing. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn and given to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all the enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. And then he says in verse 45, not one of the good promises the Lord has made to Israel has failed. All came to pass. Can you imagine all of God's promises? I mean, we know that, yeah, we're supposed to say that, but have we experienced that? All of God's promises have come true? They saw looking back, and we will see looking back when we come to the real promised land, right? To the heavenly Canaan, we will look back and we will say the exact same thing. All God's promises have come true. There's not a single one of God's promises. You can think of lots of promises in the Bible, right? And they're all true. And they're all for you. And God sees them as true for you. And he's only waiting for you and I to just believe them, to believe that they're true. So the Sabbath school lesson was talking about this idea of covenants and new covenants and old covenants, and we talked about it in there, and I heard Bill talking about it in here. I'm sure, Ralph, you guys talked about it in there. So some of this may be a little review. Some of you aren't following the Sabbath school lesson, so I'm going to touch on this and just want to read this idea that Paul brings out in talking about these two covenants. And sometimes when we think of the Bible and we just think of the word, the idea of covenant, we think of some type of agreement, right? Some type of, and then we start to put these words to it, some type of contract, some type of agreement between two parties. If I do this, then you will get this, right? That's like if you pay me, you know, $100,000, and you'll get my home, or whatever the transaction is. So we think of that in earthly terms, but some of that, I think, distorts the idea, the biblical idea of covenant that Paul was very clear on when he talks about in Galatians. And you may have touched on this in your lessons, and you may not. This may kind of enhance some of what you've done. The different expressions in the Bible of covenant, just the word covenant is used, the everlasting covenant is used, it's referred to as the new covenant, or the first covenant, or the second covenant, a covenant of peace. Those are all throughout all Scripture how covenant is used. And theologically, theologians refer to the Adamic covenant, so Adam's covenant, or the Noahic covenant, Noah's covenant, or Abrahamic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant at Sinai, or the Davidic covenant, or the Messianic covenant, or the everlasting covenant. So the theologians will have all these terms and refer to different sections of Scripture, right? So Genesis 3, Noah, Genesis 9, Abraham, Genesis 11, 12 through 17 and onward, and David. And of course, all that refer to the coming Messiah. The word covenant in the Bible is used 309 times, 15 times is combined with the word everlasting covenant. One of those was at the flood, when Noah gave, when God gave the rainbow, right, as a promise. How many of you, when you see the rainbow in the sky after rain, do you think of this? Pretty much every time. And God made this promise that never again would the world be destroyed by a flood. Now, you might have thought that that might not be true this last week. Some have talked about, we're giving commentary about the things going on in Houston and said that it was of biblical proportion, the flood. And it's like, no, I don't think so. But it was big, and it was record-setting, and it was huge, and it was devastating, and there was great loss from that flood. But God gave a promise, and he put the bow in the sky as a reminder to God's promise. The word covenant actually means to cut and divide, and it's taken from the idea of an ancient ritual that was used when two people would come together and swear, kind of like a blood, you know, blood bond, right? Cut and put your blood together. So they would cut and divide these pieces and it of animals, and then they would walk between them together and basically saying, if we don't keep this agreement, may what happened to these animals happen to us. That was kind of the idea. And that's what Abraham, you remember, in where God said, cut the pieces and separate them of these animals. And then Abraham was in a deep sleep, and this smoking oven comes down, this flaming something, representative of God himself, who passes between the pieces. When God is talking to Abraham about his promise that you will be the father of a great nation, and that your seed, the seed, will come forth from you, and that will give you this land. And so and Abraham when God told him that, did Abraham just say, thanks God, amen, let's go? So I want to just read this passage in Galatians 4, and then we're going to go to the story of Abraham, and then share a couple thoughts and be done. So Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 21, Paul said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So the law is now talking to them, the first five books of Moses. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which has given birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, rejoice, O barren woman, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of bondwoman, but of the free. Is that clear? You guys got it? So, I mean, Paul just in his very, you know, articulate way just lays out all this stuff and is referring to the story of Abraham. And he's talking about free and bond and Hagar and Sinai and Sinai, referencing to what was done at Sinai. Yeah, the Ten Commandments. And we've been going through a series this summer about the Ten Commandments. Have you been enjoying that series? Yeah, so about the Ten Commandments. But it would appear, maybe, that has something to do with bondage. Right? And that actually was a flashing point within our church more than 100 years ago, because it threatened the idea that, well, if that's the case, then maybe the Sabbath isn't important. Right? And so this whole idea in Galatians and the law and the covenant, and it was a flashing point of what this meant. But Paul is giving these symbols of back and forth of free and bond, and this is good and this is bad, and this comes from promise and this comes from your own works. And he's giving this example. So I'm going to turn back to Genesis, and let's just think about Abraham for a bit and this story a little bit more. And you remember Abraham was living in Ur, which is basically Iraq, somewhere between the border of Iraq and Iran, maybe in Iraq. And his dad moved the family all the way along the Euphrates River, miles and miles and miles away, up to Haran, to a fertile valley, fertile place. And it was there that God appeared to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, verse chapter 12, get out of your country, for your family, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want to digress for a minute. He said, you shall be a blessing. How many of you hear in those words a commandment? You shall be a blessing. Thou shalt be a blessing. Do you hear a commandment there? Thank you. You don't. When I read it, I hear it as just the reality of, this is a reality for you. You shall be a blessing. And so when you read the Ten Commandments, read it in that same way. Not thou shalt not. You shalt not. You hear that? The difference? One is a promise, and one is a do it or else. And those are, that's, so I mean, that's an extreme way of seeing it. But when I saw that, I said, well, that's a commandment. You shall be a blessing. Thou shalt be a blessing. And how many want to be a blessing? How many of you can just go out and be a blessing all by yourself? I mean, it's like I don't even know where to begin, except to ask God to be in my heart and to bless people through the things that I do. And that's the same way. So when you read the Ten Commandments, read it in the same way that he's telling Abraham here. He's telling him the good news, because we know that in his biddings, what he's asking or saying is his enablings. He will enable him to do it. So get out of your country. He gives him this promise and a great nation. And so he departs, and he's 75 years old, and he comes to Canaan. And the first thing he's met with is, it's the land is filled with Canaanites. Wait, God, you called me to this place, and now there's all these people here, and I'm not necessarily the most welcome. And then the next thing that he encountered was a famine. Wait, Lord, you called me to this place. To this place where a famine? And he goes to Egypt. And he has some experiences. When he went to Egypt and the Pharaoh saw his wife, and she was beautiful, and so Abraham felt he had to lie, because then thought the Pharaoh would kill him. Was Abraham showing belief or unbelief? Yeah, he was showing unbelief. Maybe you could say, well, he was just being strategic. Okay, he was showing unbelief that God would actually take care of it. And actually it came back around, and he learned that lesson very sharply, right? The Pharaoh, the plague that came on Pharaoh and all of that. Each time the Lord would bring him back, Abraham would do something, and he'd build an altar, and he would praise God. And he waited 75, he was 75 years, he waited. In chapter 15, God appeared to him again, and he said to him, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" He didn't ask Abraham to do anything except to just believe that he is what he said he would be for him, his shield, his great reward. And then Abraham says, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is mine heir," and he refers to Eliezer, the son of one born in his house. "Could this be my heir?" And God said, "No. This needs to come from your flesh." And then it said that God took Abraham out, and he told him to look to the heavens. How many of you ever gone out at night and just looked up at the stars? And just thought about, man, look how far. And somewhere out there is God. You think of that? Somewhere out there. Yeah, right, he's right here. Sometimes we put him out there, but he's already right here, knocking at the door of our heart. But we see all this amazing thing of how infinite that is, and as you start to study space and galaxies and all these things, it's just, you can't even take it in. The one who made all that. And he takes him out, and he shows him the sky, and he says, "Abraham, just like you see up there, that's going to be as your descendants will be. I'm going to give you a child." And so Abraham believed the Lord, it says in verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6, famous verse. He believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. Is that true? Of course it's true. Because that is the only way righteousness can come, is by what the Lord actually will do, not by what Abraham's going to do. And so then a chapter later, and this is, I'm not quite sure how much time between 15 and 16 takes place, because he's now 85, and Hagar's, Sarah says to Abraham, "But we don't have a son, and I'm 85, you're 85, and I'm old, and I'm not going to have any more children. There's no way." And it was customary in that time, it wasn't unusual to actually have your handmaid taken as a concubine to bring an heir to the family. That was what they did. So what she was asking to do wasn't this horrendous off thing. It was common sense. And so she gives birth to Hagar. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, and Ishmael's born, and you know the story, the Arab nation and all of that. Was that a bad decision Abraham made? Yeah, I mean, we have seen it all through history, the effect of that decision, and we see it even now, the effect of that decision. Can you imagine one decision, one simple thing to not put your full faith and trust in God and believe him? One thing? Are you kidding me? To change the whole world? And you think, well, you might think, well, you know what? I'm not Abraham. But you and I don't know what that one decision is. That one decision that we don't put our full faith and trust in God, we don't know the ripple effect and how that can carry on. The thing we say or the thing we do and how that might affect this person or that person and all, we have no idea. And Abraham had no idea. Yet Ishmael was born, and Ishmael was not the promise. It was the affirmation, we talked about this in Sabbath School, it was the affirmation to Abraham in a time where it was not true that the two shall become one flesh. It was the affirmation that the two shall become one flesh, because his promise to Abraham that this child would come from your flesh. And he could have reasoned, well, it's me and Hagar, so it's from my flesh. But no, Sarah was his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that was the affirmation in that time where society, that wasn't the case. It was the affirmation that it was true still from the Garden of Eden. And so Ishmael was born, but he was not the child of promise. And so then going back to Paul, basically Hagar was the product of Abraham's own efforts to fulfill God's promise. It was Abraham's own efforts in his own strength to do God's will, right? Is to carry out God's will. He wanted to carry out God's will. He wanted God's will to be carried out, but he was doing it in his own strength, in his own way. And the contrast, as harsh as it was, to know she has to be cast out, because the gospel lesson is there's nothing that can actually come from our own strength that will bring freedom. And so he talks about, Paul contrasts Hagar with Sarah, the bondwoman with the free woman, Ishmael with Isaac. That, according to the flesh of our own efforts and our own strength, that is according to promise. And it can never be. The one that comes from our own efforts only leads to bondage. When we do things in our own strength, the ultimate result is failure. There's going to be failure. But when we do things in the strength of the Lord, that is where the freedom comes. I want to share with you from this was written over 100 years ago, sometime after 1888, by a physician that is now a preacher. His name is Ellett Jones Wagner, E.J. Wagner. And he wrote this about this passage and said this, and I think he had some pretty good insight. The two covenants are not a matter of time. That is, Old Covenant, Old Testament, Israel, New Covenant, Jesus, and beyond. That's not the two covenants, and that's not how Paul presents it, and that's what he's pointing out. The two covenants are not a matter of time, but of condition. Let no one flatter himself that he cannot be bound under the Old Covenant, thinking that the time is past. We're now in New Testament time, so we can't be bound under the Old Covenant. That's what he's saying. Don't think that. The difference is just the difference between the free woman and the slave. Hagar's child, no matter how many she might have had, would have been slaves, while those of Sarah would necessarily be free. So the covenant from Sinai holds all who adhere to it in bondage under the law, while the covenant from above gives freedom. Not freedom from obedience to the law, but freedom from disobedience to it. The freedom is not found away from the law, but in the law. Christ redeems from the curse, which is a transgression of the law, so that the blessing may come on us, and the blessing is obedience to the law. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. This blessedness is freedom. I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought thy precepts. Psalms 119. And then he finishes with this last part. The difference between the two covenants may be put briefly thus. In the covenant from Sinai, we ourselves have to do the law alone. While in the covenant from above, we have the law in Christ. In the first instance, it's death to us, since the law is sharper than a two-edged sword and we are not able to handle it without fatal results. But in the second instance, we have the law in the hand of a mediator. In the one case, it's what we can do. In the other case, it's what the Spirit of God can do. Bear in mind that there is not the slightest question in the whole letter of Galatians as to whether or not the law should be kept. The only question is, how shall it be kept? Is it to be our doing so that the reward shall not be of grace but of debt? Or is it to be God working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure? That wasn't a popular thing to say back then. But he did. And there was people who questioned that. They didn't want to look at the Old and New Covenant that way. And were fighting against it primarily. This is a history lesson, kind of. Primarily because they didn't want to accept other things that he was saying about the law in Galatians. And the servant of the Lord just basically said, the covenant question is clear, the Lord's shown, you're wasting your time spending your investigative powers to try to produce a different position on the covenants than Brother Wagner. The covenants are really all about God's promises, right? And God's promises are true. And it is not based on an agreement between God and you. I'll do this and you do that. His promises, when he was talking to Abraham over and over, was, I will do this. I will be your shield. I will make you a great nation. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. All of these things are what God will do. And all of the results of that, he sees true for you. And the only question is, do you see it true for you? Do you believe it? I had some patients that come to me, this is about believing, and they say, Doc, man, you are a great doc. I believe in you. And I've had folks that say, you know, I heard you're like, I got to come because I have this skin problem and I want you to fix it. And I say, okay. And I say, you know, you have a really serious skin problem here, but we can make it better. We can make all the itching go away. We can make all your spots go away. And we can make it never come back. And they say, oh, that'll be so good. That'll be great. And then I'll say, okay, then I have this cream I want you to use or this test we're going to do. And they'll go away with their instructions. And they'll come back. And this doesn't happen just like 1 in 100. Okay, this is like 30 to 40% of folks will come back and you'll say, okay, so how is it? And you go, it's no better. Oh, I'm sorry. And I say, well, what have you done? Well, I didn't get that cream you got. On the internet, I found this other thing that I did. And so they try all these other things. And then we start over. And we say, okay, that didn't work. So that's good. We've ruled that out. Let's try this. And that might happen 2 or 3 times. Okay, let me ask you this. Do they believe me? Okay. So, and that's really what belief is. It's not just like, I believe what you say are true things. To really believe is actually to say, okay, I will take what you say and I'm going to do that. Not because it's going to change the way you feel about me or it's going to earn me acceptance with you or any of those things. But I'm just going to believe that what you say is true, and so therefore it doesn't make sense. And that's the same way it is with God. God told Abraham, look, I'm going to make you a great nation. Here, come out of here and go here to where the famine is and all the Canaanites are, in which he never actually owned a piece of land ever. But he followed him. And in fact, Isaac was born. And through the lineage, Christ did come. And the seed did come. And came for you and me. This is one of my most favorite quotations about the everlasting covenant, and I'm going to end with this. This was written in Youth Instructor, 1900. Okay, so this is written to youth. And I don't know, I haven't been reading Inside or Guide lately or looked at it, but these aren't things that we're seeing written to our youth. Maybe our youth are smarter than we think they are. And then we should write things like this for our youth. Maybe it would help answer some of the real legitimate questions they have. She wrote this, "Behold the Son of God suffering on the cross for 3 terrible hours of agony, enduring the penalty of transgression, in order that repentant, believing ones might have eternal life. And in the darkest hour, when the Savior was enduring the greatest suffering that Satan could bring to torture his humanity." Okay, this is the darkest hour for Christ. It's not going to get any darker than this. The temptations and the things that Satan is pressing upon his heart are as heavy and maxed out, and this is what's pressing upon his heart, and this is what's going on for our Savior right now. It says, "The Father hid from the Son his face of pity, comfort, and love." He couldn't see his Father. He couldn't see assurance. He couldn't see these things. It said, "Twice at the baptism and at the transfiguration, the voice of God has been heard proclaiming to Christ as his Son." You remember, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The third time was just before the betrayal. The Father had spoken, witnessing to his Son. But now, the voice from heaven was silent. No testimony in the Savior's favor was heard. Alone, he suffered. Alone, he suffered. How many of you, when you're suffering, like people to be with you? You like to suffer alone? I would say if you like to suffer alone, you haven't suffered yet. Maybe a little. But he longed. No reassurance. His disciples had abandoned him. In this trial, Christ's heart was broken. And you remember his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He cried. And as the sufferer hung upon the cross, angels gathered about him. And as they looked upon him and heard his cry, they asked with intense emotion. So again, picture, here's the cross, here's Christ, he's suffering, it's his darkest hour, he's going through this, and the angels are around, and they can see his countenance, and they can see what he's going through, they can see this, and they then cried out this question, quote, "Will not the Lord Jehovah save him? Will not that soul-piercing cry of God's only begotten Son prevail?" Why won't God save him? Is he really? You remember the Pharisees, "You're forsaken." They treated him, Paul says, anyone that's hung on a tree is forsaken of God. The angels wondering, is he forsaken? Why wouldn't God save him? And then the words are spoken, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not repent." And here's the two parties to the covenant, the everlasting covenant. Father and Son are pledged to fulfill the terms of the everlasting covenant. It's not you or me. It's deity and deity pledged to each other. God so loved the world. I'm still quoting. This is what the angels are hearing. They hear then this: "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the everlasting covenant. That's what God feels towards you and to me. And that's what he's pledged all of heaven for. From eternity past, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, to the cross of Calvary, and even now today. In all the stuff that we have, this is still relevant, and it's still true. Christ was not alone in making his great sacrifice. It was the fulfillment of the covenant made between him and his Father before the foundation of the world was laid. With clasped hands, they entered into the solemn pledge that Christ could become the surety for the human race if they were overcome by Satan's sophistry. After Adam fell, Jesus entered upon the work of redeeming man, and every part of his sacrifice was perfect, yet he could make a complete atonement. For he could make a complete atonement for sin. Though he was one with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him our nature. Lo, it came, was his cheerful announcement of the clothing of his divinity with humanity. To do thy will, O God. He loved his church, and he gave himself for it. God is a covenant-keeping God. And the cross of Calvary proves it. And in light of Calvary, how can we not see that every other promise will flow in quick succession to us if we but believe him? Paul said this, "What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us freely all things?" Is it your desire this morning to let him give you all things? Yeah, it's my desire. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we just find it easy to get in your way. Help us, Father, to always see how much you believe in us, to see the truth that you see in us in Christ. Father, there's things in our lives that separate us. Things of shame, things of guilt. We feel these things. And you tell us, yet I don't condemn you. We thank you so much, Father, for every promise that you have made and that everything is true in Christ. And we may not see it all the time. But we ask that you would help us to see it more. Help us to believe you and allow you to have your full sway in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.